Pete Gregg has written an interesting book called God on Mute, entitled Engaging the Silence of Unanswered Prayer. Now, there's some theology in there that I differ with, but he makes some great insights. And in chapter 9, he describes what started out as a very ordinary day on the way to their vacation. It was a beautiful afternoon, and they were driving to the Lake of the Ozarks in Missouri. They're actually from England. But his wife, Sammy, had her feet up on the dashboard. She was humming along with some music. Their kids were in the back chatting away with a couple who had joined them for this weekend vacation. And Pete noticed up in front of them, off on the left, a white picturesque church, and it had some kind of banner in front of it. And he was about to comment on that, and he noticed his wife, Sammy, had suddenly stopped humming. And then she muttered, "Lord, not now." He instantly knew what was happening. He pulled off into the parking lot of the church, stopped in a cloud of dust, looked back, and his friends understood exactly what to do. They grabbed the kids and headed towards the playground at next to the church. He reclined his wife's seat back, tried to shift it back a little bit further to give her space, put a sweater behind her head, began to take the rings off of her fingers, and then the seizure began. Ever since she had had a brain tumor removed, she had violent epileptic seizures. And just as he was pulling the rings off of her fingers, he noticed that her hands began to curl up and tighten, and then it was like a wave of as the seizure would move up her arms and then towards her head, and when they reached her head, all sorts of, as he says, crazy things would happen. These were agonizing seizures, and before it went up too far, Sammy, his wife, pleaded with him in broken words, "Please pray." So he had begun trying to go through a breathing exercise he often tries to lead her in when these seizures hit, but realized that was to no avail. This was going to be a strong one. So he began to pray, but as he began to pray, he noticed this banner in front of the church, and it had a picture of Jesus with a crown of thorns, and underneath it said something about the blood of the Lamb. And so he began to just cry out for his wife based on the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the fact that this woman is yours, Jesus Christ. You have bought her. Please free her. And he was just calling out every sort of promise he could recall for his wife. And as he prayed, something remarkable happened. He could watch the seizure retreat down her arm, and it stopped, and he's just staring. And then suddenly it started up again, and so as he described, he started claiming and declaring and refuting and everything he could think of again in this prayer, and he saw it retreat again until she was calm and motionless, and they were stunned. And he writes this: "The kids were still on the swings, and above their heads the leaves on the trees seemed to be shimmering in the sunlight like shoals of fish swirling in the turquoise sky. Inside the van, Sammy and I sat silently blinking at each other, still trying to make sense of what had just happened. You would really have to go through hundreds of seizures, praying each time without success, to have any idea how stunned we were by what had just transpired. Then in a low voice, Sammy told me something equally bewildering. During the seizure, she had for the first time ever experienced the presence of Jesus actually with her in the pain." Now, what had happened here? God's children praying hundreds of times for an answer, for relief, for healing, and hundreds of times, apparently, receiving no direct answer. And then suddenly, God steps in and performs a miracle. Now, there would be more seizures in the future. But what is happening here? Why does God do that? I'm sure most of you have wrestled with that question. Why does God call us to keep praying? If He wants to do it, and we want Him to do it, why doesn't He just do it? Like now, after asking once, bam, you ask, He acts, we praise. Seems pretty simple to me. But for some reason, God has called us to persist in prayer. And from Luke 18, if you're not there, if you'll turn there, it seems as though this is not accidental or incidental. That God has actually made it to be this way. He tells us in verse 1 of Luke 18, He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. You ever lost your keys and you're wandering through the house looking everywhere and you finally decide, maybe I left them in the car. And so you go out to the car and on your way back in from the car, you notice they're in the front door. And you feel really dumb. Maybe older than you thought you felt an hour ago. That's the case in this passage. You can look all through the passage, as we did last week, and look for clues as to what He's really saying. And the key is right in the front door. In verse 1, He tells us exactly where He's going. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart. God is going to call us, God is calling us to persistently pray, and the opposite of praying is losing heart, giving up, no longer praying. Well, what does this mean in the context of the whole passage? And we came to this point last week. We spent a good deal of time working through the passage. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that, because there are details that I'm not going to review. But in summary, this is the place we came to, that Jesus is calling us to persistently rebel against injustice in prayer. Persistently is that continuous response. Rebel is the idea of we are resisting the injustices, that is, the fallenness of this world. This world is messed up. Whether you're talking about physical injury, illness, whether you're talking about relational conflicts, whether you're talking about our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, whether you're talking about politics or anything, it is evident that we live in a fallen world, and Jesus is calling us to persistently rebel against the fallenness of this world in prayer, which is the key. In prayer. Why? Why is God calling us to live a life of prayerful protest? And by the way, the protest isn't the only part, because if you study this concept as a whole in the New Testament and Old Testament, you will find He is calling us to a twofold continuous pattern, and that is of rejoicing and resisting. In other words, we are continually rejoicing, because every time we see the kingdom of God break into this fallen world, it evokes in us a response of praise. For every life changed, for every word that gives glory to God, for every gift that is an expression of His kindness, whether it's a beautiful sunny morning or leaves on the trees or thoughts of praise or love in our home, whatever it is, all of those evoke a response of rejoicing. So we are continually experiencing His grace. Therefore, we are continually responding in praise and rejoicing. We're praying always in our praise. But we're also seeing everywhere expressions of fallenness as well. Because His kingdom has come. It is already here. But it is also not yet fully manifested. And therefore, we are rejoicing and resisting at the same time. We are greedy for God to get more glory, and yet we are grateful for every expression of His grace. So why does God put us in that posture of perpetual, at this time, resistance as well as praise? A couple things we noticed last week. One is it keeps us from business as usual. To be in this posture of, as in this context, rebellion in prayer keeps us from business as usual. And we notice the context, especially back in chapter 17, 27, and 28, where the description of how things are going to be when Jesus returns. Verse 28, for example, we're going to be eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. None of those things are sinful. But doing those things without rejoicing and without resisting is an evidence that we have lost heart. We've capitulated. We've given in to the world system that we live in. And we're just mindless mammals going through the motions of life. And Jesus says, don't go there. Don't give up. Every tuna casserole, every tomato plant, every child, every baseball game, all these things are good gifts from God that should evoke thanksgiving. And in us should cry out for more, for God to get more glory, for more praise to go to Him, for every time we can experience these things and not respond in praise or in protest for the fact that He is not praised as He ought to be praised. Every time we do that, we are fulfilling what Jesus is saying here. And we are resisting business as usual. That we're not mindless mammals going through the motions of life. We are children of God who have been graced and transformed. So it keeps us from business as usual. The word lose heart in 18:1 is to give in to evil, to fall into despair, but just to give up. Jesus is acknowledging in verse 1 and in verse 8 that the natural tendency of our hearts is to give up. It's tiring to trust. It's far more easy to capitulate. Jesus is pleading with us. Don't do that. This keeps us from business as usual. Secondly, it funnels our energies toward the productive, away from the destructive. Because, as we talked about last week, if we are not praying, then most likely we are grasping, we are worrying, we are fretting, we are scheming, we are avenging. We're not protesting in prayer. We're protesting in sinful, selfish, fleshly rebellion, which just makes more mess, perpetuates the fallenness of this world. It doesn't heal anything. It doesn't help anything. That's why God says, hey, let me tell you something. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Don't take that. Don't try to run with it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So, as Romans 12 emphasizes, overcome evil, not with evil, but with good, which is what Jesus is teaching us here. Be constant in prayer. Number three, persistently rebelling against injustice in prayer deepens our view of God. Deepens a view of God. We're trying to understand why God would call us to this perpetual posture of prayerful protest. And it deepens our view of God. If our thinking is not warped, I got to qualify that. Because if our thinking is warped about who God is, then as we engage in this prayerful protest, it's going to lead down a dead-end road. Let me give you a couple examples of that. First of all, if we think God can be manipulated by our prayers, we're heading down a cul-de-sac. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 7 through 8, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." I know some of us think, then why ask Him? God uses means, and prayer is one of them. He is not calling us to be passive. He knows. So therefore, I should know that it is not my many words that evoke a response from God. It's not, "God, I've prayed enough about this, so I deserve an answer." If that's the basis of my prayer, I don't understand prayer. It's not like the pagans who multiply empty repetitions, mechanical formalities, trying to induce a response from a dead deity. This is your Father you're talking about here. And your Father knows. So whatever persistently rebelling against injustice in prayer is, it is not trying to coerce God because of our eloquence or our persistence. Secondly, second warped view that we have to eliminate is that God is unwilling or unable. As we read this story in Luke 18, 1 through 8, we could come to the conclusion that God, our Father, is like this unjust judge who must be convinced to do something. And the Bible makes very clear that is not a right view of God. As Isaiah said, Isaiah 59:1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or His ear dull, that it cannot hear." Or Psalm 34:15, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous," and I love this, "and His ears are toward their cries." That's you want to know the posture of God towards His children? It is ears first. He's leaning in. He's looking in. He's leaning toward you. He's listening toward you. So it's not a matter of us beating our chests and slicing ourselves and trying to convince this God on vacation to hear our prayers. He knows. He sees. He hears. He rewards. His posture is toward us. So with that being said, we need to be really clear. God is not like the unjust judge. As a matter of fact, Jesus contrasts the unjust judge with His Father, the true God. So what is the true view of God, and why persistently pray? Well, as I persistently pray, I am acknowledging several things. Let me just give you four real quick. Number one, I am acknowledging as I persistently pray in rejoicing and rebelling against this fallen world, I am acknowledging, first of all, that God's timing is better than mine. And this may be the hardest part. that God's timing is better than mine. The reason this is hard is because I don't know how to get around statements like 2 Peter 3:8, where Peter says, "Do not overlook this one fact, loved ones." And I love the way he throws that in there. You're going to need to know you're a loved one to digest this one fact. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. So when I cry out to God and I think, okay, God, I've been persisting for a week now. Now's the time. Come on. And you realize, wait, maybe I have a different view of time than my father does. Now there are times where he just instantly breaks through and hears those prayers. You ever have a prayer answered before you even asked it? You know, you turn around and it's answered and you were just starting to ask, and God just humbles you and realizing he's going to work and he's already working. And that happens so often, but there's other times where he calls you to labor in prayer over a really long period of time. And Peter is telling us that that may not seem like a really long period of time for God. Many of you may have heard the story of D.L. Moody, you know, the preacher from the 19th century who had prayed for 100 people who did not know the Lord throughout his life. He had a list of 100 people throughout his whole life, and he would check them off as they came to Christ. And one after another, the Lord heard his prayers, and they came to Christ. And yet when he died, there were 4 people that still hadn't come to Christ. Now imagine praying week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, seeing wonderful answers to prayer, but there's still 4. And yet at his funeral, all 4 came to Christ. Now I'd just love to see that conversation. You know, when he stands before the Lord, what was with the 4? Got those covered. Just maybe not in your time. Maybe not in your time. That God's timing is better than our timing is comforting and a little bit unsettling. Because if you believe that all there is now, and the life that we currently live, then you're setting yourself up for a disappointment, because God sees the picture much bigger than you and me. What if God's timing is bigger than our timing? Secondly, God's timing is not only better than mine, but God knows more than I do. God knows more than I do. What if God is doing things that I am currently unaware of? I'll never forget in college, sitting in class, and a certain professor was lambasting the students because they had taken cuts. And apparently one student had asked a question that the professor had already answered, and so it just threw this professor off into this tirade against students missing classes. And after he was finished with his tirade, which I recall, I think I was sitting on the front row, so it just seemed to last forever. Spit was flying. I mean, it was not a good scene. And at the very end, and he was looking at the students, really challenging us not to do this horrible thing of going home on weekends, that kind of thing, or missing class. And the student that he was going after timidly explained to the teacher, "My father died, and I had to go home for the funeral." Now, we all felt at that moment a little awkward for the professor. But there was a piece of information that that teacher did not know that caused him to go off on this tirade. That when he was informed, he had a very different view of why that student hadn't been in class. And I think the same thing is going to be the case for those of us who often question what God is doing. There is information that we are not aware of when we think that God has not heard our prayers, when we think He is absent, on vacation, powerless, unable, unwilling, whatever it is. And there's information that we lack as finite human beings, and we need to humble our hearts with that awareness. A great example I read recently was in Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel was crying out for weeks, flat on his face, crying out to God, and then an angel showed up, most likely Gabriel. Look at what it says in Daniel 10:10-13. "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel.'" Here it is. "For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard." But that was news to Daniel. For weeks he thought his words had not been heard. "And I have come because of your words." Then he gives him a little behind the scenes. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia," most likely an angelic being, "withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." So here we're talking about this angelic and demonic battle going on that we, Daniel, was oblivious to, and yet that explained everything. Now, I am not saying that every delayed answer signals demonic warfare. It may not. But the point is, you and I don't have all the information. And so Jesus says, keep praying. Persistently rebel against injustice in prayer. Because God knows more than I do. Thirdly, as I persistently pray, I am acknowledging not only His timing and His knowledge, but also that God gives better gifts. God gives better gifts. The child of God knows that whatever I think I need, God has gifts for me that are infinitely better than what I think I need. And therefore, there are times when God has other gifts to give me in the process of persisting in prayer before He answers that prayer. Have you experienced that? I know if we had time, we could have people come up here and share how many times they have been persistently praying, and as they've been crying out to God, sometimes feeling abandoned, sometimes feeling God is not listening, but God gives gifts during that time and does a transforming work on our heart during that time. And then when finally the prayer is answered, our arms are full. Our lives are changed. He gave us more than we ever dreamed, even in the time when we felt we were abandoned. A little example of this is in Luke 11:11-13. Jesus says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children," notice the shift here, If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? He doesn't say that, does he? Says that elsewhere. Here he says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. You'd think the pattern would be give good gifts to those who ask Him. And it's like Jesus is illustrating the fact that He is calling us to want the best gifts. You say, I don't want the Holy Spirit. I want relief. I don't want the presence of God in my pain. I want relief. Jesus is calling us to persistently pray because he has better gifts in store for us. Because the Holy Spirit is the golden goose of gifts, right? Like He's the one. Remember, we got this in Luke 11. He's the one. He's the giver of all gifts. And so if you get the Holy Spirit, you get the whole package. You get all the gifts, the blessings of God. What He gives us is far better than we could imagine. That's why George Mueller, and we did refer to this when we were in Luke 11 a couple years ago, the great fault of the children of God is they do not continue in prayer. They do not go on praying. They do not persevere. If they desire anything for God's glory, they should pray until they get it. Oh, how good and how kind and gracious and condescending is the one with whom we have to do. He has given me, unworthy as I am, immeasurably above and all I had asked or thought. I've shared with you that this is a real struggle of mine, and that's why I'm so grateful that Jesus keeps coming back to this. You know, he really hit this in Luke 11 with the pesky neighbor. Now he's hitting us again with the obstinate, persistent widow. He's reminding us over and over again, don't give up. And whatever you need to do to help you with that, do you have a prayer partner? You have someone that you share what you're praying about with. For me, a couple years ago when Reese Kaufman was here, the Lord really spoke to my heart about this. I began writing on paper that I carried everywhere, and I've gone through so many of those because they get all wrinkled, and like one went through the washing machine, came out like confetti. And so I finally got a little prayer notebook. But whatever you have to do, because if you're like me, Mr. ADD, I'm praying about something, but then the very next minute I'm thinking about something else and I'm praying about something else, and I never get to see God do a deep work because I'm all over the place. And as I write down these prayer requests, these burdens the Lord has put on my heart, and just say, Lord, I don't know when you're going to do this, but I'm going to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And He answers. And He receives glory, and we get the benefits, the good gifts, the better gifts. Fourthly, finally, as I persistently pray, I am acknowledging that God chose me. God chose me. Now, this may seem like an odd statement here, but do you ever feel like when you're praying that you're accompanying somebody on their honeymoon? Maybe that's a weird way to think of it. You're a third wheel, fifth wheel, whatever it is, extra wheel. You're going to God and you're feeling like you're bothering Him, and you're just a pest. And it's very interesting the way Jesus describes in verse 7 those whom God hears. He says, and will not God give justice to His elect, His chosen ones, who cry to Him day and night? One of the characteristics of the chosen ones is that they keep crying out to Him. It's not that they're perfect. It's not that they're not ever tempted to lose heart, like Peter, who Jesus said, "I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail." And Peter went on to deny the Lord, but his faith did not fail. He was restored even stronger. So it's not that we won't struggle. It's not that we won't feel like fainting, giving up, wondering what in the world is happening here. But his chosen ones will keep crying out, even if it's in the form of complaining. We're going to keep going to him because we know he's our Father. And that brings so much confidence. Jesus specifically uses this word elect to communicate the contrast between the people of God who pray to their just Father and this nameless widow who pleads with the unjust judge. The judge doesn't even know the name of this widow. The widow is not even named in the story. There's no real identity to her. She's just an example. But God wants to contrast her with, "You are my chosen ones. How can I not hear you?" Do we understand this? You did not initiate your relationship with Jesus Christ. You didn't start it. He chose you. He sought you. You're not smart enough to find him on your own. He targeted you with his affection. He sent his Son to pay for all your sin, even your prayerlessness. He gave you his Holy Spirit to teach you and guide you and fill you and gift you. He planned your life. He invites you to keep praying. Now, why would we stop? Why would we lose heart? Why would we give up? I could see us giving up if we were the ones who started this and we feel like we're just sticking our foot in the door trying to kick it down. But the word he chooses here is so beautiful because it's a reminder to us, hey, God started this and he's going to finish it. And he's paid for everything. So keep praying. Keep crying out to him. Keep rejoicing. Keep resisting. Persistent prayer is the perpetual posture of the people of God until Jesus comes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this simple reminder that your timing is better than ours, that you know more than we know, that you give gifts that sometimes we can't even imagine, and that you chose us. You started this. And Lord, I cry out to you right now that your Holy Spirit would fall on us in a very real way right now. Fall on us in the form of conviction. Breathe conviction into our souls. We have so many times, I have so many times been distracted, given up, overanalyzed to the point of discouragement, where I lose heart. Because my eyes are on myself and my circumstances, my shoddy, weak logic. Forgive us, Lord. Lord, I pray for some who are right on the edge of giving up, some who have given up. Not that they're not going through the motions. They may still be going through the outward motions, but their heart is cold. Their prayers are anemic. When we see wrong, It does not well up in us to cry out to our Father. We just lash out and then go back to do what we want to do. Forgive us, Lord. Give us a longing to have your heart. And we know we can't produce that in ourselves, that we can't just roll up our sleeves and try harder to pray more. We can't do that. Even our prayers are an expression of your mercy. So, Lord, we pause now, and even for the rest of this service, Lord, we commit this time to understanding, to meditating on, to rehearsing the gospel. That it is only because, Jesus, you were going to Jerusalem when you taught this section. You were giving your life for your sinful followers. Because we can't even pray in our own power. We can't do anything right, Lord. We will mess it up. So our confidence rests in that you have chosen us. You have died for us. You have been buried and been raised from the dead. You have infused in us a power through your Holy Spirit that can overcome our tendency to give in to evil, that gives us a new heart, not a weak heart, a new heart. So we love what you love and we hate what you hate. So Lord, now as we meditate on your sacrifice, as we take this time in a moment to remember your broken body and your shed blood, we ask that, Lord, your cross would be our glory, our hope, the basis of our righteousness. And from that, we would be people who love to rejoice in you and to reject the evil. So search us now. Continue your work in us. Infuse us with faith. Forgive us for faithlessness. Hear our cries. Oh, our Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.